The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Believe it or not, we are more than 24 sermons into our Romans study. Today is number 25, actually. And so for 11 chapters, Paul has been laying a foundation for the things that we believe. His major emphasis is that we are saved by grace. Are you thankful for that? And not only saved by grace, but we are sustained by grace. And we are nothing without God's grace. He spends 11 chapters building a case for grace, explaining how it works in our lives and how it transforms our relationship with the living, almighty God that we just got through saying, who is great, amen, and how it should, this grace, how it should influence everything about us, how we live, move, think, behave, so on and so forth. So therefore, when Paul told us back in verse 1 of this 12th chapter, in view of God's mercy, he was saying, in view of everything that we've covered from chapter 1 through chapter 11. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, as it's been laid out for us in those 11 chapters, in view of your sin, in view of God's salvation that has come to us, in view of our sanctification, our justification, in view of God's sovereignty overall. It really is then because of his mercy, and in view of those things, Paul lets us know it really is reasonable, completely reasonable, totally logical, Paul says, to give ourselves fully and completely as living sacrifices to him. Amen? In chapter 12, Paul begins talking more specifically about the many things that we need to know about the Christian life, about living for him. And he begins by challenging us to have a transformed mind by the renewing of our minds, as we saw last week. How we think is so vital to how we live. Amen? It all begins up here, doesn't it? This is where the battleground is, right up here in our minds. And so how we think, which obviously then must be with heaven's perspective, thinking biblically, and like we saw last week, thinking like Jesus thinks. Paul told us, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, because it has a direct result on how we live our lives. In the remaining chapters, Paul will let us know that living the Christian life has a lot to do with how we respond and how we treat others. Has a lot to do with that in this Christian life. We already know the importance of words such as holiness and obedience and faithfulness and repentance. Paul reminds us of some other important key words in the Christian life that include love, unity, tenderness, thoughtfulness, compassion, and mercy. In fact, Paul is going to be letting us know in these remaining chapters of this Roman letter that it becomes impossible. You cannot really live the Christian life the way God has called us to live it without demonstrating these qualities to others. Christianity isn't about, as we have been saying, and I thought about this morning, basically as we have been saying for the last 11 years that we've been here in Parachute, it is not about me, mine, and that sort of thing. It's not about us, is it? It's not I, me, mine. It is, however, about us, we, ours. We live the Christian life. The intention from God is that we live this life in a group setting. We live understanding community. We are to do this Christian life like a team. We do it together. It's family. It's family, church. And this involves, however, then, our full dedication, complete separation from the influences of this world, and it also brings into focus an inner transformation that is to be taking place within us by the power of Jesus Christ. You see, because surrender and service, I want you to see this, being a living sacrifice and serving God in that way always go hand in hand. They are never, ever separate. Okay? It's impossible to be surrendered to God and not be all about serving Him. Impossible. You can't be a living sacrifice and be indifferent toward caring and serving others. And so this really puts a whole kibosh on this whole idea and this thinking is that I can just be me and just pay attention to myself and just sort of live an isolated Christian life and not worry about everybody else. Just as long as I'm okay with God, it's just Jesus in me. It puts the big old kibosh on that. God did not call us to just be about Jesus and me. He called us all to be about Jesus and others. Yes. Amen? Because that's what comes with being a living sacrifice unto Him. And God has equipped every single one of us with abilities and with talents and with gifts, as we're going to see, for the sole purpose of serving Him and serving others. And before we begin looking at the gifts specifically in this portion of this 12th chapter, which Paul lays out for us, let's first notice what he says in verse 3, okay? Chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. In other words, God is saying to every single one of us, don't get proud. Amen. Or perhaps for some who already are there, he would be saying, time to get unproud. Yes. Okay? God's plan of renovating the world. Oh, please hear that, church. Renovating the world through the gradual transformation of us believers. It must begin with how we view ourselves, which is interesting in itself because we are talking about getting rid of and putting behind us this whole idea of me, myself, and I, and self-centeredness, but yet it begins with us getting a proper view, heaven's perspective, of ourselves, which cannot have anything to do with pride, but has to have everything to do with humility. Paul wanted his readers to guard against the subtle development of arrogance within our own lives. Anybody here know an arrogant person? Arrogant people love to tell you all about them, don't they? Their most favorite subject is them. They love to tell you how well-educated they are. They focus on how much they have accomplished or how much they have acquired, and they cannot hear a story without having to give you a better one. They know more. They work harder, and they are never, ever what? Wrong. They see themselves as indispensable to the group, to the team. As someone once said, cemeteries are full of indispensable people. The phrase that Paul uses, by the grace given me, is very likely Paul putting on his apostle hat and standing on his apostolic authority here in order that no one would ever come and bring an accusation of hypocrisy on his part. Paul is basically saying to them, I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you concerning this whole idea of living as a living sacrifice. No one knows better than the Apostle Paul how completely irrelevant the whole question of status is when it comes to the grace of God. Amen? Since every single one of us are undeserving and unworthy of anything that God could do for us. So the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And I think also there is a possibility here in his making this statement that he might be suggesting a possibility of us seeing some transparency here on Paul's part. I mean, I want you to think about this with me, thinking about who he was before he runs into Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and his life is completely changed and transformed. It could be that Paul is suggesting in his moment of transparency that there was a time in his life when he considered himself to be someone who was indispensable, that perhaps once upon a time he himself had a very, very high view of who he was. As one who once nurtured an exalted view of himself, he is basically coming to us now and saying, let me give you on that basis of who I used to be and how irrelevant and ridiculous that is. Let me come to you now and give you some humble advice. Don't get proud. Don't ever get caught up in seeing yourself as better or more important than anybody else, especially as it pertains to the family of Christ, to the family of God. We hear a lot today about low self-esteem. And I realize that it is a serious, real problem. There's no question about that. But can we just be reminded of something here? Never, ever have I read in my Bible where it says to us that our main problem is low self-esteem. That's not what it says. In fact, it says the opposite, doesn't it? It says our number one problem is this thing called pride. What did that just spell, church? Pride. Our number one issue with our sin nature. And so the Bible's main emphasis to us in this case is we've got to understand that. And we can't allow that to rule in our hearts and in our lives. What God came to the cross and humbled himself in doing that so that we ourselves would live a life of humility and making ourselves available through love and compassion and grace and mercy that we have freely received and freely giving that to others, especially those whom we struggle with and think are undeserving of it. Who here deserved anything that Christ has done for us on that basis alone? We must be willing to look past ourselves and not allow the barrier, the wall of pride, stop us and not allow us, not enable us to be Christ's hands, his feet, his voice, his heart, his mind extended to a world who needs to see the real Jesus in us today, church. Amen. Now, in warning his readers about being careful of pride and not getting too proud, not having a high exalted view of ourselves, he is not saying that we must think lowly of ourselves either. While humanity is, no question, depraved and in need of a Savior, we are nevertheless God's treasure. Amen?
Yes.
I mean, let's not forget that you and I, as followers of Christ, we have been given adoption papers. Wow. Adoption papers that come from heaven, come from our living God, our almighty God, our loving Savior, that basically says, not only are you now the children of God, but you are also co-heirs with my Son, Jesus. Everything that is His is yours. That is not reason for self-condemnation. That's reason for celebration, church. You're His. And you're like this with his Son, as far as the Father is concerned. And so then we are to have a balanced, sensible, realistic view of ourselves. In other words, we are to see ourselves as God sees us. People in need of his grace. Which is why he sent his Son. People who need him living in their hearts and in their lives, empowering them, energizing them by his Spirit to live a life of surrender to him. This is why he writes in verse 3, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. Get heaven's perspective of who you are. And when you do, I'm wondering if there's ever a way we could sing something like the old hymn, Amazing Grace, and not find ourselves broken and humbled before his love and grace. I wonder if it's ever possible that when we have a proper heaven perspective of who we are and in view of God's mercy, then when we are afforded the privilege of coming together like this and singing praise and worship and not do it from the bottom of our hearts to the top of our lungs. And so to help us get this, Paul uses the human body to illustrate the importance of unity in Christ. It was a favorite of Paul's, this illustration of the human body. And he returns to it here in chapter 12 so that he can show us and demonstrate, and I want you to hear this now, that equality is not sameness. And difference is not inequality. God has designed purposely, intentionally, this thing called diversity. But in it, and only in God's family, can there be, from this diversity, a true unity. Only God can do that. And pull that off. And only God, as we allow him to do that through us, can that happen. So let's look at the next couple of verses where we see this, verse 4 and 5. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we though many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. What do we see in this? Bottom line, we all belong to each other. Whether you like that or not. Whether you want to belong to the person across the room, got news for you. If you're in the body of Christ, If you have given your life to Jesus and He is your Lord and Savior, you've all got one thing in common. He's the head. You're not. And we're all in this together. We actually need one another because we belong to one another. Paul reminds us of just how complex of a creation we are when he brings this whole body illustration into view. Our bodies are made up of trillions of cells, right? We are told that we have over 200 bones, over 600 muscles, and specialized systems that cause us, that allow us to live life and function like we do. The body, as I've already said, the human body is diverse, isn't it? All of the parts, seen and unseen, but yet a unity. No part in the human body tries to take the part that belongs to another. Aren't you glad that your big toe doesn't try to be your brain? Or whatever other analogies you want to put with that. It just doesn't happen. Each part simply does its intended responsibility, and as a result, the entire body is able to live and function. And when they all are functioning properly, in joy, life. A short allegory. Brother Hammer was appointed to preside over the Master Tool Convention. Brother Screwdriver objected, saying, "Brother Hammer, you're too noisy to preside over this meeting. You're always driving home your point and nailing people. I call for your resignation immediately." But Brother Hammer responded, "Well, what about you, Brother Screwdriver? All you ever do is go around in circles." "That may be true," said Brother Screwdriver, "but at least I'm not like Brother Plain. His work is so surface, so shallow. What right does he even have to be here?" "If you're going to kick me out," protested Brother Plain, "what about Brother Ruler? He thinks he's always right, measuring everyone else by his own standard." "Well, if you're going to come down on me," argued Brother Ruler, "what about Brother Pliers? He needs to get a grip." "At least I don't rub people the wrong way," he said as he looked over to Brother Sandpaper. Just then, the master craftsman walked in. He used each tool at the perfect time for their specific purpose and created a beautiful masterpiece. Paul's use of the body metaphor for the church, I think, is a good one. Because you know that there are no unimportant parts in our bodies, right? If you think your little toe is unimportant, drop a brick on it and see what you think. If you think your fingernails are all that significant, trim one a little too close and find out what you think then. Every part of the body is vital, though we sometimes don't notice it until it isn't functioning properly. What is true of the human body is true of the body of Christ. Many times, your contribution and what you might do around here or out there in the community as a follower of Christ may not receive the recognition that perhaps that it should. But it's difficult to get along without you. There is no such thing as an unimportant, worthless believer. Even though some functions, just by nature, are more public than others. Paul's illustration highlights three very important truths that I want us to make sure we get here. And they are unity, diversity, and mutuality. So first, with regards to unity, We derive our life from this very same source, church. We have one head just as our bodies do. Christ controls and coordinates each member for the good of the whole. We are to be a body, but one distinct truth that just outstands everything else here is that every cell in our body, the trillions of them, all have one very same thing in common. You know what that is? It's called DNA, which is just amazing. Every single one of them carry the same DNA. And, you know, in the body of Christ, the very same thing is true. We all, though we are many, speaking on a world level, many, we all have and carry the same DNA. And I am referring to the Holy Spirit within us all. With regards to diversity, God loves variety. Amen? Amen. Just look around, not only in nature, but look around in this room and look at the diversity. And you can't help but also think that God must have an amazing sense of humor as we look around. Mutuality, we need one another. When one person is injured or grieving, the whole body is to feel the pain of that, just as we do, right? That little toe gets hurt, everything hurts. When one part can't keep up, the others compensate. When disease attacks, the body reacts just as it does within our own bodies. The concept of body life, would you agree with this, is almost foreign in our secular world? Our world that has been inundated by self-centeredness and selfishness and me-ism. However, in God's family, our motivation is to be mutual, serving, and caring for one another. Hear this now, church. Prompted by love, fueled by compassion within the body, in obedience to our head, Jesus Christ. And may you never forget that He loves you, that He died for you, that He has saved you, and that He has a very special place for you in His family, on His team, if you would. And may we also never forget that this kind of perspective comes only from a mind, hear this now, we're back to verses 1 and 2, being renewed daily, committed to the perfect will of God. And the only people renewing their mind daily are those who have offered themselves as living sacrifices upon the altar of God. And remember the difference between the sacrifice we make and the one that were being made in the Old Testament. They were intended to die. We are intended to live in putting Him on display. Okay, now that we have a sensible view of ourselves, right? In relation to God and to one another, our fellow believers, we must consider our respective roles within the body. Just as every part of our bodies have their responsibility, have their duty, they have their role, it is also true in the body of Christ. And so we want to look at the gifts that Paul mentions here. My intention is not to give us this morning an in-depth study on these gifts, but will be brief in a description of them and defining them. But I do want us to recognize that they come from Him and they are to be used for him. So let's look at verses 6 through 8. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. The good, pleasing, and perfect will of God for the church out of the diversity that he has created is to live in a unity, every part doing its part, based on the contributions of its diverse members. Here Paul presents a sampling. I don't think it's intended by Paul to be exhaustive, as he lists 7 for us. There are a sampling of the different ways members of the body of Christ are gifted for service and ministry in his church and for the expansion of his kingdom. We also notice here that he returns to the point that he made in verse 3. When he said, the grace given me, he is expanding here when he says, the grace given us. I think what Paul is doing in that is, as he is saying to the church in Rome, as well as to us this morning, the grace that was given me to perform my apostolic ministry given to me by God. And there's not a person who would doubt and question that Paul did not fulfill his purpose in that way. He is saying the grace that was given to me to do that is the same grace that was given to every single one of you to do what God has called you to do in the very same way. How many of you see Paul laxing and being lazy, and being indifferent, and being irresponsible, and just not caring about that which God had called him to do? How many are thankful that he was not that person? Yes. Who is depending on you to not be that person? Right. In terms of how God has called you to function in his body. We also note that the gifts come from God. As I said, no believer, no follower of Christ can go out there and attain them on their own. They are given by the Spirit to be used by the Spirit in God's kingdom. Now, I believe that these gifts that are mentioned here in Romans 12, which are referred to as motivational gifts, are initially given to every single one of us. Every single one of us at birth. I also believe that when we came to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and were born again, those gifts that were given to you at birth also get, if you would allow this terminology, also get born again. They also get redeemed. They get energized by the Spirit of God for the Spirit's use, which is, I think, amazing. And so, for example, growing up and coming out of high school, my desire, there was a point in my life where I wanted to be a high school history teacher. And so I went off to started at junior college to prepare for that. Somewhere along the way in that journey, I met Jesus Christ and made him my Lord and Savior. I got saved. Everything changed. The direction of my life. And now I'm a history teacher telling his story. My point is, whatever it is you're doing, that gift that God placed in you at your birth and then got re-energized and redeemed and reborn at your second birth is to be used for his glory and for his kingdom. Amen? How you doing with the gifts that God has placed within you? Is it for you? Is it all about you? Or is it for him and all about him? The gifts listed here in Romans, as I said, are referred to as the motivational gifts. The man, and I want you to understand this because it's not the only place where gifts are talked about by the Apostle Paul. 3 places, this is one of them. The 2 other places are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 9 are listed. in Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts that are given to the church. Okay? Now, these motivational gifts then find their manifestation in the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, and the ministries of which are found in Ephesians 4. Okay? So that which you were born with that got reborn at your rebirth, then find their expression, if you would, in the gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and the ones listed in Ephesians 4. This is where they all come together. And again, you see diversity coming together to form unity to the glory of our God. I mean, is our God good and smart or what? So as Paul lists the motivational gifts, the tools in the box of our master carpenter, he divides them into two groups. Those that expound the word, four of them, and those that expand the work, three of them. So let's look at the first one mentioned. It's prophecy. Prophecy means more than foretelling. It primarily means forthtelling. Expounding the word, declaring truth. The word burns within the heart of those with the gift of prophecy. They know what should be shared, and they feel this pressing need to speak out. Those with the gift speak as God's mouthpieces insofar as they remain faithful to the prophetic message of Scripture, to God's word. The second gift is serving. Or ministering, depending on what translation you have. If prophecy declares truth, ministry depicts truth. In other words, Jesus modeled this over and over again. You see, he would first teach, and then he would touch. He would teach truth, and then would touch people as an illustration of that truth. I find it interesting that in Paul's list of the gifts here, serving is placed right next to the most public gift of them all, prophecy. It's as though he wanted to highlight the fact that serving, ministering, serving, the least desired, the least public, and the least honored gift, in this age anyway, in our culture, is an exalted position, is an exalted position in God's family, in God's system. All of us can help, and all of us can develop our willingness and ability to serve and to come alongside others. But there are some believers who just seem to be unusually gifted with the very special gift of serving and ministry. And ministering simply means serving. The third gift is teaching. A teacher defines truth. Teachers have the ability to communicate, reveal truth with knowledge, ease, and clarity. They are gifted in bringing the printed word to life. They help others learn accurate facts, discover biblical principles, see their practical relevance, and help them apply that truth into their daily lives. The fourth gift is exhortation, or as the NIV translates it, encouragement. Exhortation develops truth. Encouragement develops truth. The one with the gift of encouragement / exhortation is often one who gives the proverbial kick in the pants. The term is actually derived from the same Greek word translated urge in verse 1 of this chapter. When Paul says, I urge you in view of God's mercy. It's kind of Paul's exhorting, kicking us in the pants. It says, come on, get your eyes where they need to be. Get your perspective right. Get your mind right. It's urge. Encouragers and exhorters have the ability to drive truth home passionately, confront wrong constructively, and they can usually do this without offense. The boot of their tough love talk is laced with grace, compassion, encouragement. The fifth gift is giving. Giving expands the work of God. Giving generously means giving with no strings attached. While all believers, every single one of us, are instructed to be generous givers, these people look for opportunity. They just have a keen sense for, they have eyes, a heart that is unusual like all the others to see something that just needs attention. They give, they offer what they have beyond typically what would be considered normal measure. Sometimes these types are wealthy, but most of the time, they're people of average means who generally give their money, their time, energy, and expertise, and do it freely, generously. The sixth gift is leading. While giving expands the work, leaders see to that the work gets done with diligence. Paul uses this Greek term to describe those who possess the unusual ability to not only provide guidance, but they also provide the ability to administrate a group, and they're the delegators, and they're the guys who can see down the road and know how to get there and get her done and get people plugged in with an understanding the gifts that are available within the members to get the ministry accomplished. The seventh gift listed is mercy. If you're expanding the work by giving, Paul says do it generously. If you're expanding the work by leading, he says do that diligently. If you're expanding the work by showing mercy, he says then you do that cheerfully. Those who care for people in hospitals, those who sympathize with those going through a traumatic relational experience, or those who cry with those who are experiencing the loss of a loved one, are those who have the gift of mercy. Right after World War II, a group of German students went to London to rebuild a cathedral that had been demolished by bombing. And they did a pretty good job at rebuilding that cathedral, except for one part of that whole thing they had a little bit of a problem with. And it was a marble statue of Jesus. It once stood upright, his arms extended, and the inscription at the bottom of this marble statue said, "Come unto me." They were able to gather up all of the marble parts and basically did a pretty good job of putting him together except for the hands. The hands were too destroyed. And so they rebuilt this marble statue, stood it up with the arms extended, but arms that had no hands. And so at that point, they were faced with a dilemma, a decision. Should they make new hands and attach to this statue, or just leave it be? They decided to leave it be. And so today, you can go to London and you can see that very same marble statue of Jesus standing with arms extended. But what they did change was the inscription. It doesn't say, "Come unto me," anymore. They changed it to read, "He has no hands but ours." And I would add to that, feet and voice. You remember what Paul told us back in chapter 10 of this letter? "And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news." To what are you devoting your body and your life to? I believe the Lord is looking for an army of sharpshooters who will zero in on their target and say, "This is where I function. This is what God has placed within me, redeemed and energized by His Spirit. It is this. And I will do it with everything that is within me as He gives me strength and as He gives me His grace. And I'll allow it to be developed as I exercise it to the glory of my King, the head of my life and the family to which I belong to. To which and for whom are you living for? What are you devoted to? Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us to be a part of that. You have come to us and saved us and redeemed us for one sole purpose. And that is not so that we can just get out of this what we can get out of it for ourselves, but so that we would live for you, so that our lives would matter and would count in the lives of others who just simply need us to function and do our part with the grace that you have given us to serve you and to minister for you, to make your name great, to expand your kingdom, to put you on display. Help us, Lord, to get past ourselves, to get over ourselves, and to focus on you, and to be all about you, Jesus. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.